Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the fact that we weren't looking for you, but you came looking for us. We thank you that you've put us together with people we would have never necessarily chosen to be with. You're showing off the glory of your grace. And you're showing the world that with your weakness and with your foolishness, you can shame the strong and you can shame the wise. Do your thing, Lord. That's all we can say. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Some time ago, I got a tip from a trainer who was observing my gym routine. She looked at me and she noticed that I was going from machine to machine and I was going from station to station. And she said, hey, I couldn't help but notice that you could use a tip. This tip would be one thing I would tell you that could actually correct you for all the machines and all the exercises that you're doing. She said, I'll give you one tip. And it will correct what you're doing wrong and actually improve everything that you're actually doing. She said, stick your chest out. She said, stick your chest out. She said, if you stick your chest out, every exercise you will have the right form. And the key to getting results is not the weight, but it's your form. She said, if you're doing curls, stick your chest out. She says, I mean, it looks funny, but, you know, I started doing it, you know. So I was like... She said, if you're doing squats, she said, stick your chest out. She said, if you're doing bench, stick your chest out. If you're on the row machine, stick your chest out. She said, if you just do that one thing, it would be a corrective and give much benefit for all the things that you're doing. I thought to myself, isn't that something? I thought about the times that we're in. Even as I was preparing this, I said, man, you think about the riots. I said, man, you think about the protests, which are becoming almost normal now. I said, man, you think about the wars, the rumors of wars. Do we even have rumors of wars? All we have are wars, right? You think about the mass incarceration, the mass killings. You think about all that you see. You say, man, can somebody give us a super solution? One thing that would help us, whether we're in Iraq or whether we're in Wake Forest, whether we're in Raleigh or whether we're in Chicago, whether we're Democrat, whether we're Republican, it doesn't matter. Can somebody give us the one thing that could actually make all things better? You know, the Beatles came close to what our text would say. They told us all we need is love. I mean, they made it seem like love was a super solution to all manner of things. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. I just kept going with it. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. All you need is love. They seem to believe that for all of these random scenarios, all we need is one solution, and it's love. And yet... they're off slightly because they fall victim to something that Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly noted when he said, yeah, the Bible is a great book about men and how to live life in this world and how to get along and live happily with your neighbor. But man starts with himself, problem, ends with himself, problem, and forgets God. He says, basically, we think that we can solve neighbor-to-neighbor problems just with a neighbor. But man should never start with himself, end with himself, and forget God. And so instead of the Beatles this morning, IDC, how about we turn to the Bible? Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to look at just a small pericope. Normally we do larger discourses, but I wanted to zoom in on this because I believe that we're all desiring an answer to 39 and 40. How are we going to solve these neighbor-to-neighbor issues? And the Bible would say, well, don't start with neighbor-to-neighbor issues. Do what the Lord Jesus did. Start with God. So here we are. Sounds like a simple solution if we're going to start with God. But that's not simple because ever since Genesis 3, man has wanted to be God. So rather than rightly relate to God, we readily try to replace God. And as we would rather something else, and then as God... It makes it hard for us to love our neighbor because since we're God, I will have it, I will want it, and I will still kill and destroy in order to get it. So let's not look at this simple answer. Yeah, I have the solution. Love God and love others. As though it's simple, it's hard when you're us. Jesus is going to tell us, listen to me and let me give you a theology of the one corrective that would give you the ability to see results in all the things that you find yourself facing. The first thing we see, 34 to 36 of Matthew 22, is a question. And this question is a question of great consequence. The question on the floor is, what is the great or greatest commandment? Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Let's just look at it real quick. First of all, the Pharisees' opponents had saw that Jesus had already dismissed the Sadducees' opponents. Earlier, he knocked off the Herodians' opponents. And so what this text is a text that zeroes in on Jesus being questioned. But this question out of the other three, so there's four in this section. This is just number three of the four. This question has great consequence, maybe even the greatest. This question here, if you get it wrong, it shows that you're not right with God. And if you're not right with God, then they can discredit you among men. That's true with all of us. It is our understanding of God that positions us to understand ourselves. It's the reason why Isaiah said, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up, then I looked in the mirror and said, woe is me. Not only woe is me, woe are the people I'm hanging around. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. And so here it is. This is a question of great consequence. I like what Tozer says here. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And men's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Keep going. Were we able to extract from any person a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Basically, what Tozer is saying is thoughts about God, your relationship with God has consequences. And these consequences are not just weighty consequences, they're the weightiest consequence. And so we look at this context. Jesus is being ganged up on, like Psalm 2 says, that the peoples have gathered together and they come against your anointed one. They come against the anointed one. They're coming against Jesus. And it says to test them. Look what the text says. It says that they basically turned up. They brought a lawyer, which is AKA a person who's theologically astute and a person who's good at law. And so some texts call him an expert in the law. They brought the expert. So Jesus, it's really on. I know that you've healed before, but you can't mess up on this one. I know that you've defeated people before, but you can't mess up on this. You've gotten rid of demons out of people, but this one, you can't mess up. And isn't that true? That regardless of what you do, if you miss God's top priority, then what does it all mean? In Philadelphia, when I was taking my driving test, I was paranoid. Because in Philadelphia, unlike North Carolina, from what I'm told, you can put your turn signal on right. You can buckle up right, 10 and 2 on the wheel. I mean, you can, you know, look at the guy and smile, adjust your seat and sit upright. And you can come in smooth for a landing. But if you don't, in Philadelphia, if you mess up on parallel parking, it's an automatic failure. And so I remember taking my test, and I was doing everything good, but I was panicking all the way through because I knew the question of greatest consequence was at the end, where they say, okay, now pull over and parallel park. Just so happens that I actually messed up, but the guy gave me grace. I guess that's bad for this illustration. However, this is the one, a question of great consequence. Tell me, Jesus, of all God's commands, which is the greatest? The Lord Jesus, not to be outdone, answers. The answer to what is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with everything you are and with everything you have. Look at 37 to 38. And he said to them in answering, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. The Lord Jesus says, basically, to answer your question, I won't appeal to the Ten Commandments, which my father gave, nor the 600 plus commandments that you've enlarged the commandments to. He says, I won't do any of that. Instead of sifting through the law to come up with the one that's weightiest, he says, how about I summarize the law and give you the grounds out of which all the other laws, the corrective, if you do this, then you automatically will fulfill the other laws. So he says, I'm going to take you not to the Decalogue, not to the Ten Commandments, and not to your commandments. I'm going to take you to a place called the Shema, the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 6, 5, where he's going to say, love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have. So we see by implication, loving God is a responsibility. It's a responsibility. It's actually a command. It's not an option. It's a command. The Shema starts with this, hear, O Israel. The word hear is a synonym for obey, listen, obey, do what I'm about to tell you. May the gravity of our obligation to God grip us this morning. It's something we actually are responsible for. He looks and he says, this meant so much to Israel that he says, now teach them diligently to your children. And central to that is teach them that they are to love God, that they're to love God with everything they are, everything they have. It says, tie them around your neck. It says, basically, tattoo it to your body, not for style, but so you won't forget. Post it up on your refrigerator like everybody's missionary cards. You never can forget a missionary when every day you go get the milk and you see them staring at you with their beautiful family. I'm like, oh yeah, I better support. He says, post this up. Tell your kids, post it up. You know why? Because to love God is central to everything else that God would have you do. This is fundamental. Love God with everything you are, everything you have. We're emotional beings. The Bible says, because now so a lot of people know, this is not to divide the human being up. This is basically just a way to say comprehensively, all that you are, all that you have, let it be to the disposal of God. If your heart, your emotions, he says, give it to God. Let your emotions scream out that God is not, he's not just somebody in your life. He's supreme in your life. The soul, the inners, where all decisions are made. Let your decisions reflect that you process what you're doing in light of who God is. He says, intellect, if you're a brainiac, he says, use those brains. He says, the world, they use their brains and don't come up with the right answer concerning God. He says, but you use your brains to reflect that you think deeply about God. You think constantly about God, and you think rightly about God. Loving God in the Bible is often explained in terms of what you do and what you don't do. He says, hey, love is patient, love is kind. It does not keep record of wrongdoing. It does not seek its own interest. It's what you do and what you do not do. And so what do? When you love, first of all, you prize God. Love God by prizing him, by showing that, according to Jesus, he's the pearl of great price. The Bible says that the kingdom of God, of course, which, of course, the kingdom of God is just shorthand for saying the king who has the kingdom. He is like the pearl of great price. It's a person who has pearls, something very valuable. Pearls, plural. And then he finds this one pearl, singular, and he's willing to trade all his pearls, all her pearls, for the one pearl. He says, hey, prize me above all that you are, all that you could have. We see this early on in the Bible where God puts this to the test in the story of Cain and Abel, where the Bible makes clear that God gave Cain and Abel an opportunity to come and provide him something that reflects what they thought about him. And the Bible says that Cain brought God from his bundle, and that's all it says. He brought him something. And the Bible says that Abel brought him from his stash, but it says he brought him the fat portions. And all it does is add that one little piece. Cain, who was a worker in the field, brought something. Abel brought something, but he brought the fat portions. In other words, what Abel showed was that, God, I want you to have the best piece. Whereas Cain was just doing what was required of him, rather than knowing that what I do ought to show something. It ought to show what I think about the place that God has in this. Prize him. David is similar. One time David had a chance to offer something to God. Somebody said, hey, offer him this land and I'll give it to you free and you can just give it to God. David said, no, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing, because my offering is making a statement about what I prize, what I value. David was known for showing that he valued God even above himself. David looked at his house, looked at his scenario, his standing, his palace, and then looked over at the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in a tent. He says, how do I sit in a house like this while God sits under a tent? Let's give God a house that's better than our houses. He says, love God in such a way that it shows that you prize him. Love also in the Bible would say prioritize him. Love is marked by prioritizing him. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And says, you can't love mother, father, sister, or brother more than me, even yourself. Everybody knows that there's nothing like a mother's love, and there's nothing like people's love for mothers. I've never heard anybody diss a mom. Some people like fathers. Everybody likes mothers. I don't get it. Just kidding. But we all know what it's like. We have these things. And the reason why Jesus said it, the interesting thing is, the reason why Jesus says what he says is not because he's just a good theologian and he likes to cover all the bases. Jesus was speaking in the moment. He was speaking to people who would prioritize mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter, even their own selves over him. So he says, you can't. You can't, because to love God, which is central to everything else, requires that you not only prize him, but you prioritize him. Reminds me of the little illustration, I doubt if it's a real story, but let's just say it is, of the little boy who was given money to put into the plate, two coins, two quarters. Mom said, hey, put one of these in the plate and you can have one for yourself, get you something. So the little boy was going to church, and he was throwing one of the quarters up, and one of the quarters fell down the drain. And as he watched the quarter, now out of reach, clearly gone, down the drain, he said, man, I dropped God's quarter. Why is that God's quarter? Why you didn't drop your quarter? The Bible would make clear that if you have two quarters, and Jesus asked for it, and you lose one, you just lost yours. God's quarter is still available to him. Prioritize him. And then love in the Bible is obeying. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. All I'm saying here is that Jesus cuts through all of the tricks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, let me give you what's central, the one corrective. If you do this, it will be the fountain out of which everything else comes. Love the Lord your God with everything you are, everything you have. To love him is to prize him. To love him is to prioritize him. To love him is to obey him. Do you feel the weight of this responsibility? Well, you may be tempted to panic because you know we all are prone to fall short of doing what God has given us, the responsibility that we have. We're responsible, but the good news is it's not just a responsibility, church. It's also a response. It's also a response. It's not just a responsibility. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Oh, this is good news. Again, I appeal to Tozer, who says Christian theology teaches that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. In other words, the Bible makes clear that this responsibility to love God with everything cannot come from you and cannot come from me apart from God doing a prior work. God will produce in us a response of love, even though he requires from us the command of love and gives us the command of love. He knows that we're unable to fulfill it as we are. And this is good news. So God says, let me give you some incentive. Let me produce in you both internally and externally a motivation to love me. Love me because I am a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. Deuteronomy 6 is central to God, who says, love the Lord your God. To love the Lord your God is different than loving the man upstairs. Today, if you're not a Christian, your creator can become your God. But saints, if he's your God, he says, how did you get that way? Was it not because I initiated? He went to Abraham. He was Abram at the time. He was a pagan worshiper, like everyone else on his block, so to speak. And the Bible makes clear that God initiated and said, I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to bless you. It wasn't because Abraham was looking for God. It was that God initiated with Abraham. This is a good news. And it was after that that it says that Abraham began to call on or proclaim the name of Yahweh. It's God. Praise. Respond to him in love because he's a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. Not only that, respond because of his character. God says, let me give you some more incentive. Let me produce response of love toward me. He says, think about my character. The fact who would initiate. The Bible says that God demonstrates his love to us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. So again, everyone here knows what it's like to know the things that should disqualify us. But while we were sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. So he says, my character. Now, perhaps you know, you've heard the song, loving you is easy because you're beautiful. Everybody knows that it's easier to love somebody who's lovable. So therefore, God should be easy to love. Not so with us, brothers and sisters. We make it difficult to love sometimes, but God loves us. And so, he says, love me in light of my character. Now, I like to pick on Mr. Kanye West, maybe because he's an easy target. But Mr. Kanye West has a song called I Am a God. Listen to the kind of God that he is. I am a God. Now, if I go like this, it's because I can't say that word in church or anywhere for that matter. I am a God. Hurry up with my massage. Help me up with my, that's two words I can't say. Hurry up with my, get the Porsche out the garage. I am a God. Even though I'm a man of God, my whole life in the hands of God, y'all better quit playing with God, huh? I am a God. Hurry up with my massage. I'm in a French restaurant. Hurry up with my croissants. I am a God. Look at the kind of God this is. One has said that God made man in his image, and then man decided to return the favor. This is not God as he's revealed himself. This is God made in our image. He says, let me give you some incentive to love me. Love me because I start a covenant. Love me because I keep the covenant. Love me because of my character. Rather than saying, give me, give me, give me, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, let it move us. And so for that matter, respond, not just because of his covenant, not just respond because of his character, but respond that was most vividly seen at the cross. Respond because whereas Abraham's covenant relationship was established by the shedding of a bull and a goat, the Bible makes clear that the new covenant, the relationship that God will have with you and with me, was through the blood of his crucified son. And it's at the cross that the Lord Jesus says, I fulfilled all the requirements that's required of you. So now your response is not for my acceptance. Your response is to or because you've been accepted. We're just talking about what Jesus said to some opponents that wanted to trick him up with a question that had weight and gravity. The Lord Jesus said there's something called weightier matters. He said you do the light stuff. You tithe. You put money in the plate. Not that we shouldn't. You should put money in the plate. He says, but you shouldn't do that and neglect the weightier matters of justice and mercy. This is the weightiest matter. Loving God with everything you have. Loving God with everything you are. He says, and you do it by apprising me. You do it by prioritizing me. Do it by obeying me. Do it because it's your responsibility. But here's the motivation. Do it in response to my previous work in you. The Lord Jesus would say, I did it. When I was in Gethsemane and could feel what it meant for me and God to have disrupted fellowship, I thought about you and said, take this cup from me, but not my will. But your will, I prioritize God over my own self, the Lord Jesus could say. He said, well, according to Mark chapter 1, that says that his fame was spreading. You know, when your fame is spreading, that usually makes you change plans. Oh, I didn't realize I was going to blow up. Mark chapter 1, 28 says that the Lord Jesus, his fame was spreading. And 35 says, and so he knew things are going to get a little more crazy. And he says he rose early while it was still dark. And he went and got with his father. All I'm saying is the Lord Jesus is a model of what it's like to love God with all that he is and using all that he has. So the great question of great consequence is answered. This is the great commandment, to love God. But it has a great complement. The great commandment has a great complement, something that you can't separate from it because the Lord Jesus has put them together on the same plane and says these are A and Z. They form an inclusio. You need both. Look what he says here, verse 39 and 40, and a second is like it. They only asked him for the great commandment, and he says, I'm giving it to you. The great commandment is rooted in a love for God, but it's connected to a love for your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's look at this real quick. First of all, and the second is like it. Both of them are marked by love. Both of them are things that you cannot afford to get wrong. They go together. Love your neighbor. This comes from Leviticus 19, 18. The neighbor would have been a fellow Israelite or someone who was a citizen or staying with Israel. So in other words, this was a near neighbor. But Luke tells us in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus Christ expanded our understanding. So he says your neighbor is not just the person who lives to your right or to your left, but it's the person who's in your path, the person who's in your psyche, the person who's in your church, the person who's in your space, the person that you become aware of that you can affect and impact in a loving way. So he says, here is what it means to just basically sum up all of the law. Love God, and that will automatically be the corrective that flows out into loving others. You know, the Geico commercial. It's what you do. When you're a cat, you ignore people. It's what you do. when you're the group, what is it, Europe? You sing the final countdown. This is what you do. When you want insurance, you go to Geico. It's what you do. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. It's what you do. And what he does is he raises the stakes, because to love people is one thing. To love them as yourself is another thing. And I believe that we have sort of, we need to do a slight corrective. Because I think as a missions-oriented body or a missions-oriented community, sometimes we think about the far neighbors and forget about the near neighbors. Some people are already thinking about going and witnessing to some international. When there may be somebody after this service at the coffee bar who's going to feel unloved by their neighbors. There's somebody who's going to leave here and go to their car and call somebody just because they want to be loved. And feel like they were with 500 people, but still didn't feel the love. He says, love your neighbor. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it means to love God. Think about this. This is theological. Verse 40 says, on these two depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament could be summed up in that way. And so when God gave his law, what did he do? He gave a law that started with an obligation to God, and then all of them transitioned to an obligation to man. We call it a vertical and then a horizontal. This is what you need to do with God. That's first, because that's the groundwork. And out from that flows what you ought to do to each other. That's the law and the prophets. Well, the Lord Jesus came and he affirmed that and then cast our vision forward. So when he gets up on his mountain, like Moses got up on the mountain, and when he delivers his sermon, like Moses delivered the sermon of the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus did the same thing. Starts with man's obligation to him and then goes with our obligation to one another. Think about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where do you sense the poverty of spirit? It's only when you look at God and realize with him you're bankrupt. You have no righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. That's not just sad people. You're mourning because this bankruptcy before God has been brought to your attention. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Is it not the Lord Jesus who would comfort sinners and tell them go and sin no more? Is it not the Lord Jesus who would receive sinners that were notorious? Is it not the Lord Jesus who would meet with a short tax collector and say, I'm going to your house because I'm here to seek and to save the lost? He comforts. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, they have a sober assessment of themselves. When? When they look at you and me? No. Next to you and me, we think we're kind of okay. And if you make me feel like I'm not okay, I'll move past you and go to somebody who makes me feel like I am okay. But before God, we mourn. Before God, we're poor. Before God, we're meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. Oh, but then God shifts from all that vertical focus. And he starts saying, now feast your eyes, because the great commandment to have a right relationship with God is always connected to its complement to have a right relationship with others. And so God says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You're not merciful to God. You're merciful to a human being. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's pure motives as you're dealing with your fellow man. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see two people arguing, and you go over there and you bridge and try to make peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those when people revile you and persecute you. See, this is what we do with one another. It just goes to show you. The Lord Jesus says, you really can look at everything I expect and boil it down to these two things, a theology and an anthropology, a theology and a sociology. And all good theology can only be validated as it works its way out in sociology and anthropology. This is what Dr. Martin Luther King sort of was perplexed by. And don't let this offend you. He's going to talk about his disappointment with the white church. And only because he felt so highly. He expected so much because he believed that the white church had rightly assessed the priority and the value of God. And so he only could expect that one who has God right would have their neighbor right. This is what he expected. But one day he ended up lamenting that that was not his experience. Listen to what he says. The most pervasive mistake in leading the civil rights movement that he said he experienced was in believing that because our cause was just, I could be sure that the white ministers of the South, once their Christian consciences were challenged, would rise to our aid. I felt that white ministers would take our cause to the white power structures. I ended up, of course, chastened and disillusioned. As our movement unfolded and direct appeals were made to the white ministers, most folded their hands, and some even had stands against us. He goes on, I will remain true to the church as long as I live. But the laxity of the white church collectively has caused me to weep tears of love. There cannot be deep disappointment without deep love. Time and time again in my travels, as I have seen the outward beauty of the white churches, I have had to ask myself, what kind of people worship there? Who is their God? Is their God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is their Savior the Savior who hung on the cross at Golgotha? What you hear here is a man who was experiencing a disconnect between the love of God and the absence of loving neighbor, at least as self. Think these thoughts find validity in Matthew 25, which a few chapters later, Jesus is basically going to say the end of the world will be a great separation of people who knew God and therefore loved God. And the proof that they knew God and therefore loved God will be assessed based on how they related to people. It will not be assessed by how many Bible reading plans we made it through. It will not be assessed by how many theological exams we passed. It's going to be assessed by something as simple as, did you give them water? Did you visit the sick? Did you visit those in prison? He said, one group I'm going to say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Because when I had these basic needs, you were nowhere to be found. When? When you didn't do it, Jesus says, to the least of these, my brothers. He says, then there's another group I'm going to say, welcome in, because you did. You gave me water when I was thirsty. You helped me when I was sick. You visited me when I was in prison. When did we do that? They say. Matthew 25 says, he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers. Now, we know that you cannot earn your salvation with giving water and doing food drives. You can't earn your salvation with doing prison ministry. You can't earn salvation that way. So what is Jesus teaching? He's teaching that these things bear witness to the fact that you had a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Put it together. Jesus is presented a question of great consequence. They wanted him discredited, showing that he is not right with God and therefore he should be discredited among men. The Lord Jesus Christ, not to be undone, says, I'll tell you what you're after, not by sifting and sorting through a list of rules. I'll get at the heart by showing you that God has this basic requirement. It's to love God. You got to know what that means. You have to treat God as though he is your top priority. Treat God like he is the most precious prize. You have to treat God like his word means something. Obey him. And then I'm going to give you a second that you can't get around. It's a compliment. And the second is like it. As weighty, as important, but it flows out the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. IDC, let's just conclude by thinking about how will this happen? How will this happen for us? I believe we need at least two things. I believe we need a new heart. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says that God gives, he replaces hearts of stone and he gives hearts of flesh. Romans 5 says that God will pour in that heart the love of his Father. The love of God is poured in our hearts. In other words, the kind of love that God loves with wells up within us by the Holy Spirit that he gives us. We need a new heart. I think also we need new eyes. We need a new socialization. The Lord Jesus, when he was sitting amongst people who were the type of people that God had sent him to, they said, your mother and your sister, they're here for you. Jesus said, who's my mother and who's my sister? In other words, Jesus said, I'm in a new group and I see this group in a way that you don't see this group. I think we need a new social, we need to expand our social group. I think we need to mix it up because we need new eyes. You ever meet somebody who's not skilled in driving? And as they're if they're in a tricky parking situation, they will be afraid. If they're not used to using the mirrors, they say, can you get out the car and help me to park? Let me know if I'm going to bump into something. Let me know when I need to cut the wheel. Let me know when I can pull up. Just stop me before I hit something. What they're saying is basically not that I can't park, I can't see. Some of us, you may know how to love. You just may not be able to see well. And God can give us a new heart and give us new eyes. Give us a new heart and new eyes to see. I pray that if you leave here, you will be determined to love God with all that you are, all that you have. And I pray that you will be determined to make sure that that's not just a private vertical commitment, but that that shows itself up in the neighbor. I pray that you will go to war with who your neighbor is. Usually when we try to figure out how to make this work, we begin to think, well, what does it mean? And we start to take off the shelf the things that come to mind that we know will be most challenging. And we tell ourselves, well, you can't love everybody, so I don't have to, don't do that. Ask God, give me love scenarios I can't even escape unless I go on the other side of the street. Put my neighbor in my path. Put my neighbor in my church. Put my neighbor in my car. He'll do it. He'll do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty word, but it's weighty because we know we're incapable of doing it ourselves. But you pour this kind of love in our hearts. And so now we have to be conditioned to allow it to flow in the direction that you are sending it. I think about a couple of my pastors that told me about where they were socialized, the racism that they witnessed, and how God gave them a new context. And not only now do they sift through their own souls about their own perspectives about their neighbors, but they've already noticed a change in the way they see their neighbors. As we are a people of gospel and a people of mission, we will need this great commandment. We will need this greatest commandment. Bless as we strive to reflect that you've done this work of grace in us. In Jesus' name, amen.